And so, God, as we come to you this morning, ready to hear from you, hear what your Spirit has for us through the proclamation of your word, we just pray that our hearts would be prepared. If there, even through all of this that we have done, would still be something in our lives, something that we have not let go of, a sin that we have not repented, a thought that is distracting us from what you have for us this morning. We pray that right now, the Spirit of God would take that we would repent, that we would get our minds focused on Christ, focused on your word, focused on your glory, focused on what you have for us, that we might receive it, not just hear it, but receive it into our hearts, where it will change us, fashion us, make us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated this morning, and as you are being seated, if you'll get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, just let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there you will find a Bible, and you can follow along with us. It's important that you are following along in the Scripture as we are reading, because this is not man's word, this is not my word, this is what God's word has to say for you. And so I want you to see what he has to say for you as you follow along in his word. Genesis chapter 23, follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he might give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, at first glance, when you read this chapter, you may think it's pretty much irrelevant beyond the fact that we have been notified now that Sarah has died. However, God inspired Moses to write this chapter, and God does nothing on accident. Sarah's death and burial really only take up about three verses in this whole chapter. The bulk of the chapter is given to Abraham's acquiring of the burial plot for Sarah. And so this chapter is important because we find in it that God is faithful to keep his promise to Abraham as he comes to possess some of the land. And it is in this story of Abraham's possession of the land that we find three assurances that will undergird our hope in God's promise to us of a new and perfect home. As believers, we shouldn't plant our roots nor find our hope in this world or the things of this world. Our hope, which allows us to persevere in this world, rests in the promise from God of a new and perfect home, a promise guaranteed to us by the work of Christ. My prayer this morning is that you will be encouraged from God's word, that as you walk through this world, that you will find hope in this promise from God. And I pray that this hope in what is to come will be so great that you will be able to live with true joy and contentment as you live this life, and that you will base your decision in this life primarily on the assurance of what God has promised in the life to come. So let's look at these three assurances that undergird our hope in God's promise of a new and perfect home. Number one, we see first, our hope in a new and perfect home is assured because we do not belong to this world. We do not belong to this world. Now, when Sarah dies, Abraham is really in a tough spot because he has nowhere to bury her. The problem is, as a foreigner and an alien, he has no rights to any of the land. As a matter of fact, Abraham doesn't even have the right to purchase any of this land. And so he has to go to the elders of the city and seek their permission to buy a burial place for Sarah. And it's a reminder yet again that this land is not his. This has been Abraham's position from the very beginning when he arrived in Canaan. And yet he's not lived discouraged or disheartened by this fact. We don't see Abraham complaining about all the problems or the challenges and inconveniences of life as he lives in this land as a sojourner. And that's because Abraham lived his life in hope of God's promise to him that one day God would give him this land. In other words, the things that demonstrate that he was a sojourner and that he didn't belong were also the very things that reminded him, God someday is going to give me this land. It doesn't belong to me yet. I know that because I'm just an alien. I'm a sojourner. I have no rights. But I know that God is going to give me this land one day. Believer, we are sojourners and aliens in this world. And as we live our life in a foreign land, we know it can be very difficult. There are challenges that we face every day, problems we deal with in life, things that we will experience that weigh heavy on us. But they don't have to discourage us. When seen through the promises of the gospel, these things can be actually the very catalysts for hope and joy because they highlight for us that this world is not our home and that we have a new and a perfect home promised to us by God. It's cooling down, as you know. I have my jacket on. I don't usually wear a suit. I showed up today and Ryan has his vest, Don's wearing his jacket, and people have sweaters. We know what is about to come. We're getting a little bit of a taste that winter is coming. And so it won't be too long before leaves begin to turn. They're going to drop off the trees. The grass is going to turn brown. The sky will probably become more gray. The animals are going to go into hibernation, all of those things. And all of those are why winter is used as a metaphor for death. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe used winter somewhat in this way. The witch had imposed an enchanted eternal winter on Narnia, and it symbolized the dead and a stagnant time. And as the snow falls, he says, so does the land of Narnia. Narnia has become a place where it is always winter, but it is never Christmas. However, for Lewis, this was not a reason for dread. But it was a reason for hope, because winter reminded them that this was not how it was supposed to be. Narnia and her people were never meant for the cold and the stagnation. They were meant for more. They were meant for so much more. And the very uncomfortableness of living in the winter was evidence that they were meant for something else. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. They were longing for something else. And their hope of something more, something greater, was found in the promise of Aslan's return, the Christ figure in Lewis's book. He writes this, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." All of mankind lives in winter because of sin. Because of the fall, we live in sickness and in pain, disappointment and discouragement, suffering and loss, and it leaves us longing for more. We inherently know that there is something better than what we are experiencing here in this world. And then every once in a while, we get a taste of something more, something greater beyond this winter. We experience it in the sun setting on the horizon in the Gulf, or standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon as we experience its enormity. I think this is what William Shatner was trying to describe when he came back from his trip to space. He had glimpsed the glory of God peeking through even in a fallen world. Listen, for the lost, these glimpses only bring about fleeting emotional highs that deepen their hope in this world. But it only leaves them longing for more because of the cold of the winter continues. However, for the believer, these glimpses of God's glory contrast with the hardships of this world, and they remind us that we're not made for winter, that this fallen world is not our home, that we are just passing through as we wait for the return of Christ. They assure us that when the Lion of Judah roars, sorrow will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Listen, brothers and sisters, you have two choices in this life. You can allow your circumstances to drain you of your joy, or you can allow those circumstances to remind you that there is something more, that there is a greater life that awaits you, one that is far more glorious than you could ever imagine. You can allow the weight of being a sojourner in a foreign land to drive you to give in, or you can rest your hope in Christ and the promise of his return, and with it, a new and perfect home. In times when the winter is its coldest, let me encourage you to remember that the Son of God stepped out of heaven and he came down into your winter. He experienced life as a sojourner so that you could have the assurance of a new and a perfect home. When life in this world is hard, look to the resurrection, look to the ascension of Christ, and be assured of the promise of what is to come, knowing you no longer belong to this world. But there's a second assurance that we find here in these verses. Number two, our hope in a new and perfect home is assured because God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. When Abraham asks for a place to bury Sarah, the leaders of the city respond by telling him that none of us are going to withhold from you any burial plot or cave that we have. Whichever one you want, we'll give to you. Now, Abraham already has in his mind a place that he wants to purchase. And so he asks the elders to entreat this guy named Ephron on his behalf, to see if he could purchase a cave on his property. Now, this guy Ephron is one of the elders of the city. He's actually sitting right there with them. Abraham knows that, all right? But what he's doing is he's being courteous to Ephron. He's going through the right channels so that he follows the cultural rules. And so Ephron hears him. He responds to Abraham by offering to give him not just the cave, but the field that this cave is in also. However, Abraham insists that he pay for the field. So Ephron finds a way to name his price while still being courteous. He says, "Oh, don't worry about it. I mean, what's 400 shekels for the price of this field between you and me?" And so Abraham pays Ephron in front of these elders for the land and for the cave. Now, what you have to remember is that now this is the third time that Abraham has refused to receive a gift from a Canaanite leader. Back in chapter 14, Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Abraham's faith in God's promise to bless him is what caused him to refuse these gifts because he didn't want the credit for his blessings to fall on someone other than God. The same thing is occurring here. Abraham pays for all the land because if it is gifted to him, two things are going to occur. Number one, his possession of it will be temporary. And number two, it's probably going to come with obligations. But Abraham's purchase of the land means he would possess it forever. It would be his. And now that he possesses the land, God has been faithful to every promise that he has made in Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 22, Abimelech and Phicol recognize that God is with Abraham in all that he does. And then here in verse 6, these Hittite leaders call Abraham a prince of God among us. And so we see and we know that God has blessed Abraham greatly, just as he promised. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord did to Sarah as he promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. God gave offspring to Abraham, just as he promised." In Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, God tells Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And here in chapter 23, verse 17, it says this, it reads, "So the field of Ephron at Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession." The land was his possession. And Moses emphasizes this by ending this section, did you notice, not with the burial of Sarah in verse 19, but a reiteration that the land belonged to Abraham in verse 20. He ends with, "The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." That word property is the exact same Hebrew word as possession all throughout. Now I know the cynics are thinking, but Abraham had to buy the land. He had to purchase the land. Well, yes, but it was God who had blessed Abraham so that he could purchase this land and pay, by the way, an exorbitant amount. This was 100 pounds of silver. All right, that is a lot of money. I don't care what day and time you're in. If I offered you 100 pounds of silver right now, I don't think you would go, "No, that's not too much. I don't, you know." No, 100 pounds of silver is a lot. And actually, Abraham demonstrates his faith in God when he announces, before the price of the field is ever mentioned, that he would pay full price for it. And so Abraham is saying, "I'm going to get some land, and I know God has blessed me, and I will pay full price. I'm going to purchase this land before it was even the price was ever given." Now, certainly there's greater fulfillment to come. Abraham's offspring would multiply. God would bless them greatly so that they would be a blessing to other nations. And God ultimately would expand their possession to include the entirety of the land of Canaan that God had shown Abraham. And so we see towards the end of Joshua in chapter 21, verse 45, after Israel had come in to possess Canaan, it says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass." See, the fact is that God always keeps all of his promises. And in John 14, verse 2 and 3, we find a promise from Christ about our new and perfect home. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Peter talks about this promise in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then John sees the fulfillment of this promise in Revelation 21:1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Well, even when your hope rests in God's promise of a new and perfect home, be assured you will not be disappointed because he always keeps his promises. And God sealed this promise to us through the work of Christ. His death on the cross paid for your sins so that you would not have to face the fiery judgment of God. But it also means that you can meet the standard of this new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ's work on your behalf is God's guarantee that he will keep his promise. But the hope that comes from God's promise of a new and perfect home does more than just give us what we need to grind it out while we, you know, wait on his return. This hope should spur us to a life of righteousness. A righteousness that reflects the new and perfect home that we belong to. A righteousness in our lives that actually separates us from the world, that identifies us as sojourners and aliens. If you don't believe God's promise of a new and perfect home to be true, then you're going to lay up treasures for yourself here on earth. And your hope is going to be found in the things of this world. A hope that is shallow. A hope that is temporary and fleeting. And so you will compromise the truth. And you will bow in the face of rejection. You will not live as an alien, but you will live as a citizen of this world. However, if you believe God keeps his promises, then you will begin to lay up treasures in that new and perfect home, and your hope will be found there, a hope that is deep and eternal and will stand in the face of trials and difficulties. And it will be evidenced as you are spurred to continue living as an alien and a foreigner in this world. It will enable you to stand in the face of rejection and persecution. It will embolden you to live in accordance with truth in a world that despises the truth. You will live as one who is assured that God will keep his promise of a new and perfect home, and your life will reflect that. But there's a final assurance we find in these verses. Number three, our hope in a new and perfect home is assured because death does not nullify the promises of God. Death does not nullify the promises of God. Abraham and Sarah were both considered dead when it came to bearing children. This is why they doubted that God would be able to give them their son. One was 100 and the other was 90. They were dead. If you talk to them about anyone else about bearing children, they would all say, well, there's no way they could bear children. And yet their death didn't keep God from giving them a son. And then in chapter 22, Abraham didn't hesitate to obey God when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was so confident that God would keep his promise to bring a nation from Isaac that he knew even death would not nullify that promise. And so he moved forward. If God wanted him to kill Isaac, then God would somehow, even in Isaac's death, still accomplish his plan. And so we get to chapter 23, and Abraham buries Sarah in the land of promise. And he buried her not in a temporary place, but in a permanent place, signifying his belief that Sarah would one day participate in the full realization of God's promise. He believed that her death would not get in the way of her seeing the complete fulfillment of God's promise. But this faith of Abraham continues. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Just flip over a few pages to Genesis chapter 25 and look at verse 9. Abraham dies. In verse 9 it says, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. So we see that Abraham was buried in this same place. Now Abraham wasn't buried with Sarah because he wanted to like get the most out of his 100 pounds of silver. All right? You know, 2 for 1, something like that. He wanted to be buried in the place that God had given him. It was his final act of faith in God that God was going to allow Abraham to see the complete fulfillment of this promise. Abraham believed that being buried in this place, that this is the place that God gave him, and that one day he would yet again see God fully fulfill these promises. But now turn over to Genesis chapter 49, a little bit farther away. Genesis chapter 49. Now look at verse 29. Jacob is on his deathbed. Okay, we're following the line of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all right? So this is his grandson. It says, "Then he," meaning Jacob, "commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, with the field of Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So now we know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their wives are buried in this same cave in the land of Canaan, in this place that they possess, this one place that was Abraham's possession. And finally, now look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. Joseph is talking to his brothers as we close out Genesis. It says, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Joseph, who was second in command in Egypt, knew the promises of God. And though he was in Egypt, he knew that God's people were meant to be in Canaan. And he believed that God one day would fulfill completely that promise and that the people of Israel would go to Canaan when they possessed the land. And so by faith, he said, told his brothers, "When you go back to Egypt, I want you to get my bones out of this coffin and I want you to take me back to the land of promise, back to Canaan." Why all the fuss about where they were going to be buried? Because even in their death, they wanted to be in the place where God would fulfill his promise. They believed that even though they were dead, they would one day see the fulfillment of God's promise. And yet, they didn't. Not one of them saw God's promise fulfilled. Neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob nor Joseph nor any of them came alive when Israel entered into the promised land and became a great nation. They were not there when the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God was built. They were not there when King David was crowned and set on his throne. However, this still doesn't mean that death nullified God's promise. Because when you go to Hebrews 11 verse 9, it says this, "By faith he," Abraham, "went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's faith in God allowed him to live in hope of something more than just land. He was hoping for a city that God both designed and built. And whether Abraham and his offspring knew fully what that was or not, their hope was well placed. For even in their death, God did not go back on his promises. See, because none of us have seen the full fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Paul says that those who are in Christ are the true offspring of Abraham. And so what that means is that the promise of land where there is a city designed and built by God is ours as well. Because God made that promise to Abraham and his offspring. And so if we were his offspring, that promise comes to us. And actually the author of Hebrews even alludes to this. In Hebrews 13, 14, he says, "For here we have no lasting city," meaning this world, "but we seek a city that is to come." He's talking about the same city that Abraham was looking forward to. And so as aliens, we do not hope for a city here in this world, but for a new city, one that is to come. It is the city seen by John when God gave him revelation of what was to come. He says in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And yet again, since the day it was promised to Abraham, that city has not yet been fully realized. Men and women who lived their lives in hope of this city have gone to the grave with this promise unrealized. And yet God, the provider of life, is not inhibited by death. His promise of future blessing does not rely on this present life because he has given eternal life to those who trust him. See, for the believer, hope of a new and perfect home is tied up in the hope of new and perfect life that comes only in Christ. Christ's resurrection and ascension are the assurance that we will also be given this new and perfect life to live in our new and perfect home. The same power that raised Christ from the dead also lives in us and will one day raise us from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Lance McCullers is a pitcher for the Astros. But in game 4 of the division series against the White Sox, he had to leave. He has not been able to play since because of a forearm injury. So that means he's not going to pitch one pitch in the World Series. He hasn't pitched, and they do not have him pitching. He's not in line. However, if the Astros somehow win the World Series, their victory will also be his victory. He will get a World Series ring. He will receive all the benefits of winning. In the same way, we can do nothing to win the victory over sin and death. However, because Christ defeated sin and death, for those who put their faith in him, his victory becomes their victory, and they receive all the benefits. They receive eternal life. They receive a new body, and they receive a new and a perfect home. Listen, brothers and sisters, death is not our final end, so death certainly will not nullify the promises of God. For the believer, there's no reason to fear death. Death is just the door that takes us from being aliens and sojourners to realizing our full citizenship in God's kingdom, except for two things. When you die, you will not yet have new bodies, and you will not yet know the new heaven and the new earth. However, there is a day coming when all the saints will realize the fullness of God's promise to Abraham and his offspring. One day the Father will say to the Son, "Go get your bride." And on that day, all those whose final breath was still filled with the hope of what was to come will realize the fruits of that hope as God gives them a new body and ushers them in to a new and perfect home. So listen, so if right now your life is growing closer to its end, that's not time for you to give up. It's not time for you to relax. Be steadfast. Continue to abound in the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain. God will keep his promise, even if death comes first before Christ's return. If you're young and you feel your whole life is before you, then don't live your life in fear of death. Don't make your decisions based on this life and its end. Instead, make your decisions based on the promise of eternal life to come. And live not for this world, but live for the kingdom that is to come, for God's kingdom. Be immovable from the truth of the gospel. If they reject you, know that you have been eternally accepted by Christ. If they fire you, know your work for Christ will be rewarded. And if they kill you, even if you are a martyr, know that death does not nullify God's promise of a new and perfect home. Well, you will be with him for eternity. Your labor is not in vain. Listen, the promise of a new and perfect home is a promise of hope for the believer. Yet this hope can waver as we live as aliens in this world. The winters can be cold. However, you can be assured that God will keep his promise to you, because he created you for something more than this fallen world. And in Christ, he recreated you to live in that place that he is preparing for you. And there has never been a promise given by God that he has failed to fulfill. And so even if you die before realizing this promise from God, you can die with the assurance that you will one day see a new heaven and a new earth with a city designed and built by God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, as we come to you, we are thankful to know that this life that has been given to us and is part of your grace gift to us is not the end. That this place in which we live, in which we struggle, and sometimes which we crawl, that we have to drag through, that it is not our home. You have created us for something more. As we look back to the garden, and we look back to the life of Adam and Eve, it tells us that that is what we were created for. And yet, there is something even greater than the garden that awaits us. And many times as we walk through this life, O Lord, we can forget that this is not something that you have just laid out as a fairy tale in your word. It's not just a story. It's not just something we talk about at funerals. But it is a promise that you have given to us. It is a promise that we can hold to. It's a promise that we can rest our hope in and find our hope in. It says that, yes, this life is hard. Yes, we will suffer. And for the name of Christ, we may even lose our life. But even in death, we have hope. For you will keep your promise of a new and perfect home for us. And you will take us to be there with you. And one day this world will be no more. And there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And we will dwell with our God forever and ever. And so God, may we rest our eyes on the promise that is fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection this morning. May it encourage our hearts. For there are some who are walking through difficult times this morning. I pray the Spirit of God would exhort them to look to what is to come, to rest in the promise of a new and perfect home. There are those this morning who have never heard that there is life to come. I pray the Spirit of God would take their hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they might see the glory of God in Christ in the gospel. And today, they would secure a place in their heavenly home. There may be those here today who, Lord, just needed to hear yet again and be reminded that you have not forgotten them, that you have not forsaken them, that this world is part of your plan and the struggles of this world is part of your plan. But that the sufferings of this life cannot compare to the glories that are to come. And so I pray that your Spirit during this time would just again encourage them to get their face on the cross and the resurrection and to rest in the promises that are theirs. And so as we move into our time of response with your head bowed and eyes closed, it may be this morning that you just want to, in your time of response, rejoice and praise the Lord because of the assurance of a new and perfect home. That we praise Him in our hearts for all that He has given to us. Or it may be that some of us this morning are not living in the hope of this promise. And so let me encourage you in this time of response to remember what Christ has done for you to secure all the promises of God. To repent, to turn away from hoping in the things of this world that are temporary, that are one day going to be destroyed, and that you would rest your hope in the promise of a new and perfect home. That place that God has prepared for you and promised to you. You know, but it may be this morning there are those who've never put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so this morning, your hope only can be in the temporary things of this world. But it's a fleeting hope. I think you already know that because you've experienced throughout your life how hope in the things of this world just fall through your fingers like sand. In one moment, there'll be happiness and sadness the next. There's contentment one moment and discontentment the next. There seems to be meaning in life for a season and then no purpose in life at all. Let me invite you this morning to turn away from the things of this world and to rest your hope in the promises of God. God tells us in His Word that we are all sinners. And because of our sin, we are separated from Him. We cannot have relationship with Him. We cannot be citizens of His kingdom. We cannot go and be with Him when we die. But He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to take your place. And He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And if you will put your faith and your trust in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, God promises to forgive you of your sins and to give you a righteousness that is not your own so that you could be with Him. Pastor Ryan has come. He's standing at the front. During this time of response, I want to invite you to come. He can explain to you how you can have a relationship with Christ and how you can receive the promises of God. And so whether you are there at your seat, whether you come to these steps to pray, or whether you come and you tell Pastor Ryan, I want to be saved. Right now is our time of response. Probably the most important time as we say to God, I have heard your word, and now this is what I am doing in response to what you have revealed. Will you take these moments now and respond to Him?